Well, in a bustling church, there's a widow named Gladys who was quietly slipping into the back of church each Sunday. Many years ago, she'd lost her husband and she lived on a modest pension. She was mostly unnoticed by people, not taking up too much time or attention. But one Sunday, a young couple spotted her sitting alone. They invited her to have a coffee after the service, and listening to her, she shared stories of her life and loss and her commitment to God's people. This young couple was moved by her resilience and began to start checking on her regularly. They realised she needed a little bit of help, as her family lived far from where they were, and so they began to occasionally take her to shop for groceries. As they got to know each other and invested in each other's lives, Gladys's face as she came to church became more joy-filled. And the couple too discovered the joy of serving others, all because they noticed her and they invested in this woman who needed help. Well, as we examine Paul's instructions today for the church as it seeks to care for those in need and for those who lead, I hope you'll be inspired to be a bit like that young couple who sought to help that woman, Gladys. We see as we begin this section of Timothy, that it's following on from where we've been. You remember this is a letter written to Timothy to help him lead the Ephesian church while Paul's away, and he's been concerned to make sure that the church gets its doctrine right, that they get their worship right, that they order themselves correctly, that they then appoint good leaders, and that Timothy himself maintains godliness as he seeks to kind of oversee this big this church organisation that he's leading. And now we've got kind of how the church needs to manage its resources as it seeks to look after those who are going to be dependent on it, be that those in need and those who lead. But to start off with those in need, or for widows as they're specifically referred to in this part of the reading, we know that God's care for the widow is not a 1 Timothy exclusive concern. It runs through all of the scriptures. So if you go all the way back into, say, somewhere like Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, God says to his people, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." Or in Deuteronomy, we read, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food." That's Deuteronomy 10:18. It's in the Psalms as well, Psalm 146, verse 9. "The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." And we know Jesus himself, when he encounters widows, he speaks highly of them and uses them as an example for others. So just as one example, as you might remember from our series in Mark, the widow who goes to make an offering in the temple in Mark chapter 12. We read in verses 41 to 43 of that chapter, "Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into treasury than all the others.'" So it's a concern of God. It was a concern of Jesus to show people the value of the widow. And it was a concern of the early church to make sure they were looked after too. So in Acts, of course, one of the first great controversies of the church was over the care of widows. So in Acts chapter 6, we read about how as more and more people are becoming Christians, they have a big dispute over the care of widows. So verse 1 of chapter 6 of Acts, "The Hellenistic Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." And so that obviously leads to the setting apart of more leaders to make sure that that job of caring for those in need is done properly. And of course, the church cared so much about this that James writes in his letter this, James 1:27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So it's a really large concern of God that the widow and the orphan and the foreigner are looked after. And of course, in the first century, these are sort of the key categories of people who end up in need. If you're a widow in a patriarchal first century society, that's a big problem. And so they required a particular focus and help, as an orphan would too. But like any good endeavour, as you seek to provide help, you're always doing it from a place of limited resource, limited time, and so you need to be wise. And really, that's the instructions that Paul's giving to Timothy here in this chapter, is being wise in the care, particularly of widows, but I think more broadly for us, the care of those we meet who are in need. So we see from 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16, some instructions for how to be practical in the allocation of resources towards those in need. And what do we learn? Well, first, we see that actually when we're trying to care for people in need, we have to be a little bit discriminatory in the help we offer. Now, that's a bit of a controversial thing to say in the 21st century, because the word discrimination, it means is always bad, apparently. But no, actually, we need to make sure that we're deciding that the people we help are actually the right people that need the help. So take a look at verses 3 and 4. "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Basically, Paul says, we have a responsibility first and foremost as Christians to our own family, then to the family of God. And through the next verses, he continues to talk about helping those who are truly in need. And as we read those verses and think about what Paul's saying here, John Stott, the great English pastor and theologian, says this: "The church's sense of social responsibility is not to encourage irresponsibility in others." You see, when we run welfare programs or seek to help those in need, we need to be doing so in a wise and smart way that doesn't replace either individual or family obligations. Verse 8, Paul says, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So one of the things we have to take into account when we're seeking to help others is the family of those people and their ability to help. And we also need to think about our family and whether they need help. So we have to think about the capacity of others. But it's interesting, too, it's not just thinking about whether this helping this person is going to undercut their family's responsibility to them or undercut their own ability to help themselves. But kind of fascinatingly, Paul also seems to indicate that the character of the person matters as well when discerning help. So look at verses 5 and 6. "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." Now, I'm not going to go into details about what we think Paul's talking about here, but what I think the contrast is that we can sort of glean from this is that we're more obliged to help those who are seeking God, because God's going to use us to help them as they seek him, than we are for those who are ignoring God. if we've got limited resources and we have to make a choice, now we don't always have to make that choice, but if we have to, we ought to choose the one who's seeking God day and night, not who's going off on their own steam to sort of do their own thing and find their own help. But of course, what's clear is God wants the church to be a place who help those who are crying out to him for mercy and who are in desperate need of his help. So what does this look like in practice to kind of put all this together? Well, I want to say, I think I saw this sort of discriminatory help applied really well when I was a kid. See, when I was a kid, I grew up in not too dissimilar to the situation that I live in now, in the rectory next to the church. But the only difference was, instead of being a nice suburb like Lindisfarne, I lived in a very low socioeconomic suburb called Wyong on the central coast of New South Wales. And the minister before my father had become known, well, he was known for all sorts of things that I'm not going to go into today, that ended up meaning he was in jail. But one of the other things he was known for was giving money to people who knocked on the rectory door. So if you knocked on the rectory door in Wyong before we lived in that house, you would get money. And so you know what that meant? Loads of people knocked on our door. And I remember as a kid, I was never allowed to open the front door of our house if the door was knocked upon. And so what my parents decided to do was to be somewhat discriminatory in their help. They still offered to help everyone who came to the door asking for it, but they would ask what their need was and try and meet that. So when they came and knocked on the door and said, "Can I have some money for food?" Instead of getting money, they'd get a sandwich. If they came and knocked on the door and said, "Can I have some money for the train?" They'd go out of the house. We lived about 5 minutes from the train station, and walk them down to the train station and buy them a train ticket. And of course, 80% of the people got angry and left without taking the food or the walk to the train station because they wanted money for drugs. But for some, they did need food and they did need a train ticket and they would accept the help. And of course, once it became known that the church was no longer a bank for your drug addiction, those who came knocking were real people in real need seeking real help. The numbers dropped off. So we have to care for those in need. It's absolutely part of God's heart for his people to do that as we reflect his heart for those who are needy. But we have to be discerning in how we do it. Because we do have limited resources and sinful people will abuse generous and naive hearts. And in fact, sometimes it's actually the lazy option to just flick the cash out than be deliberate in the help that we provide for people. And so the church in Paul's day was called to be discerning, right? Figure out who the widows are who really need the help. Figure out those who are really seeking God. Figure out the ones whose families can help them first. And then provide really good help to those who really need it. But it's not just those in need who the church has to support as well. But likewise, Paul wants to encourage the church to help those who lead and serve it as well. And this, of course, is the sort of awkward part of the sermon for me, isn't it? Just as God calls us to care for the widows, he also calls us to support those who lead. And this, of course, is a concern of God as well throughout the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 20, we read this. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You'll have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting.'" It was God's people's job to make sure that they looked after those who were going to lead them in the worship of God. And it's the same here we see in the New Testament church. Paul says, verse 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.'" So what's Paul mean? Well, it says double honour, and we take the Bible literally, remember? That's one of the lessons of 1 Timothy, so I'd like a pay rise. I don't think that's actually what he's talking about. I think when he says worthy of double honour, I think it means both respect and remuneration. Respect and remuneration. I need to practice that before I had to say it in public. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, do not muzzle ox. That was God saying, you know, when you've got the ox ploughing the field, let it eat some of what it's doing so that it can be fed as it works. That's what that God gave that command not to muzzle the ox. And he's quoting Jesus in Luke 10, where Jesus says the worker deserves his wages. Paul's point is that if God's concerned that working animals are adequately fed, then he's also concerned about those whose work is to preach and teach, that they too are adequately fed. And it's good, isn't it, that's what we do here. I don't need a raise. But also, he wants us to make sure that if you have that privilege of leading the church, that you're both protected but also open to rebuke. Leading God's people is hard work. And I'll come to the rebuke in a second, but I just want to tell you a little bit of a story about supporting those who lead the church and how our hearts can get a bit kind of messed up in this space. So, you know, as we all know, I've spent a long time working with Abraham in Cambodia. And I remember on one of my first trips, I went on this road trip with Abraham to go somewhere, and I was having some lunch, and I was watching him buying something to eat as well, and talking to his friends, you know, and doing whatever they were doing. And I remember thinking to myself at the time, why are you spending all that money I raised for you to help these children on having a nice time? You know, how can you do that, Abraham? Don't you know how hard I've had to work to get this money? And then I remembered sort of thinking for another couple of minutes, well, hang on a second, I'm only here, I've paid money for this airfare, and that's been money that other people have given me. So, well, that's kind of the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? But it's right that Abraham is able to go and buy a nice snack and bless others with the money that we give to him, because he does the hard work of raising up the church. And that's part of the funds that a body of believers will have, is to support the leaders and to support those in need. Now, I realised what a hypocrite I was that day and repented greatly. But it isn't all about money, because the leader also needs to be treated fairly, but also face discipline when they do make grave errors. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, 20. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. Paul says to Timothy, you know, don't take frivolous accusations seriously, but do be open to accusations. So, you know, part of the thing about leading a church is people don't like the decisions you have to make from time to time, and so they complain about you. And if every time that happened you had to go through a discipline process, you wouldn't be able to do anything. But obviously we need to take accusations seriously. And so for Timothy, unless two or three witnesses come, Paul says, don't worry about it. But if you get a testimony of many, then you need to kind of sit down and figure it out. And if you find out that they are sinning, then there's a public rebuke that needs to come. So if I do fall over one day because I do something that requires it, I hope that I'll be able to stand up here and take the public rebuke, because it's good for you for that to happen, and it's good for others to take the warning. Discipline requires one to be fair and bold. And he goes further, doesn't he? to talk about this. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. It's so easy to dismiss accusations because we have a preconceived idea about someone, or to not take them seriously because we're sort of mates with the person or we really like them. But the challenge of leadership is to be impartial in the exercising of judgment. And because the nature of leadership is difficult, and because it's hard when you have to deal with accusations, that's why Paul gives the advice he gives about making sure the leaders you choose are above reproach and that you're cautious about who you appoint into positions of leadership. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, the setting apart of others for leaders, for leadership, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We need to be cautious, but not indecisive as we seek to lead our church into all that God is calling it to. So leaders need to be well supported, well respected, and held accountable with fairness. And that's kind of the two parts of this section. There's more to it, but I don't want to keep you here all day. But what we see, isn't it, is that God's heart beats for the vulnerable and for those who lead and serve the church. So as a church, with our limited resources, we need to be wise in how we use them in seeking to both bless those who lead us and bless those who are in need. And so I want to encourage you this week as you think about this chapter and how you can put it into practice to reflect on, well, first of all, who's in need in your own family? And are you helping them adequately? And then secondarily, is there someone in the church family who you know is in need, in genuine need, and there's a way you could help them? Be like that couple I told you about in the first story who saw Gladys in the back row and spoke and invested. Maybe you can offer to give someone like that a ride to church, or simply spend time with them, listening to their story to help them with their loneliness. And let me also encourage you, as I think you do quite well, to support your church leaders. Keep encouraging me and Jono and others. Pray for us. Give so that we can survive. And offer your time as well to minister amongst us. As you heard Jono this morning say about the hope we have to start that LA Kids After School Club next year, he's not going to be able to do that by himself. He's going to need us to partner with him to do that ministry that we believe God is calling us to. But whatever you feel God's calling you to, helping someone in need or helping someone who leads, let me just encourage you to do so with a discerning heart, to make sure that those that you are helping, you're seeking to empower them and you're not enabling them to become dependent. Let us commit today to being a church that hears God's word and that puts it into practice, transforming the lives of those God has called us to care for. Amen.